Father in heaven, we come before you now as we're exhorted to do in this passage, coming boldly, not because of who and what we are, nor because of anything that we have done, but we come boldly because our eyes are fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we realize that the work that he has accomplished in our behalf is a perfect work, and it is a finished work. And therefore we stand forever perfected before you because of faith in your Son who loved us and sacrificed himself in our place. Father, all around us, we see that the church at large is turning away from a preoccupation with Christ and his work on the cross to a more introspective and a more subjective attitude as to who and what we are and how we measure up and how we appear to other people and even how we see ourselves. And what a tragic thing it is, because when we look at ourselves, we will always fall into one of two categories, either becoming proud and puffed up, arrogant, well-pleased, self-satisfied, or else we'll fall into the other camp, discouragement, being dispirited, because we feel that we fall so far short. How we need in either case to get our eyes off of ourselves and to do as the book of Hebrews exhorts us throughout its entire length to do, and that is to see Jesus, to consider him, to fix our eyes on him, to see him who is invisible, and to build our lives on his finished work in our behalf at the cross. So, Father, as we come together this afternoon to study your word, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, let us not waste time. Let us be diligent and use well the opportunity that we have, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to call your attention to a few phrases that we find in Hebrews chapter 4 before I give you again a review of the historical setting of this epistle, which so parallels the time in which you and I live. You'll catch the repetition as I read from verse 1, "Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Verse 6, "Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those that formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience." Verse 9, "There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God." The repetition throughout the chapter is emphasis on that which remains, an opportunity that exists to believers in every generation. Let me just remind you again that we often fall into a great failure. And it's a failure that is not unique to our generation. It is a failure that has afflicted believers throughout the ages. And that failure is the failure of thinking that God has done greater things in the past than he will do today. That in times past, God used ordinary people in extraordinary ways, but he can't do it today. In time past, the hand of God was evident among his people, but it is not evident today. In time past, people were lifted out of sin and despair and all kinds of discouragements that were a part of their historical setting, and they were made heroes in the spiritual strife, but it doesn't happen today. As a matter of fact, that problem is the problem that afflicted the Hebrew believers who were recipients of this letter. I told you as we met last time that in the first verse when he says, "lest any of you should seem to come short of it," the word "seem" is a word that has a dual meaning. It can mean the appearance of something, that which looks to be the case, and therefore the author is saying to them, it appears at the present time as if you're going to fall short. The word, however, also means to think. It means to have a way of thinking, what we might call a viewpoint, a perspective toward life. The word, therefore, talks about the fact that the reason they appeared to be falling short, the reason this was the evidence of their lives at the present time, in their present, was because of their way of thinking. And their way of thinking was that as they looked back into former times of history, they felt that God had done greater things than what he could do in them. Because of their thinking, therefore, they were falling short. They thought that they had come behind. They had come too late. If only they'd been there in the days of Moses, who was so highly honored among the Jewish people. If only they'd been there during the deliverance from the slavery in Egypt and during the time of the great plagues, if only they could have seen the great works of God to the children of Israel as they wandered about in the wilderness, and how He sustained them with the bread from heaven, what's called the food of angels in the Psalms. If they could have seen the daily provision of manna, if they could have watched God again and again and again overcome the various tests that they had with water. You know, when they came to the Red Sea, it was too much water. And then they came to Marah, and it was bitter water. And then they went from place to place, and always there was a water test. Not enough water at other places, and so on and so forth. And they looked back and they read the record of God's dealings with the children of Israel, and they felt that they had fallen behind in history. Let me tell you what was going on when the author wrote this letter, and I hope you'll be able to see the parallels to where you and I are today. Because the thing I want to emphasize to you this afternoon is that we stand on very perilous ground at the present time. Not a peril that is because of what Ozzie mentioned earlier of the growing concern and in some cases alarm, and I believe ultimately which will be widespread panic about technological meltdown. How much is coming, how widespread is coming, only God knows. Not the concerns of the increasing domino effect of economies around the world, which alone, forget the technological problems, the economic domino effect throughout the world is enough to cause people to pause and reflect on the time in which we live. But these are not the reasons why I say we're on perilous ground. We're on perilous ground because you and I can fail just like these believers failed. You and I can think that God no longer works the way He used to work, and immediately we've excluded ourselves from the power of God in our life. We can also appear to be falling behind in our diligence, in our dedication, in our consecration. We can be distracted by the things that are going on around us. We can be preoccupied with ourself, which is one of the most devastating and deadly things that can happen in the spiritual life. When Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself," self is the center of the sin problem. Self was the issue when Lucifer in Isaiah 14 began his revolt with the fivefold statement, "I will." And self had to die in the victory of that spiritual conflict as Jesus at the cross, or in Gethsemane prior to the cross, said, "Not my will, thy will be done." If any man will come after me, let him deny his self. And that means self-esteem has to go. Self-denial has to go. Jesus did not say self-denial. He said deny self. You can have self-denial, which means you give up certain things, like the Roman Catholics do around Lent. You give up certain foods. You don't eat them much anyway. I've heard many, many times people have said, "Well, I'm giving up such and such for Lent because it's something I don't like very much anyway." That's self-denial. Self-denial says, "I'm a little bit overweight. I need to eat less sweet, so I'll deny myself that dessert or that extra helping or something else." Self-denial is our work. Denial of self, that's God's work. Where self-denial is a pittance, denial of self is comprehensive and involves all of our being. It means the sacrifice of ourselves in surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. The great danger that these people faced in a time of great historical crisis, a time that I believe was unparalleled in history, with the exception of the time in which you and I live. Let me just review for you what was going on. You'll remember that the author is writing approximately 67 A.D., as far as our best estimates can go. See if I can get a pen that'll make a mark you can see. I'm going to have to get some of the broad-tipped markers. These just don't quite cut it. Here's the cross where Jesus Christ was crucified after riding into Jerusalem and having the people acclaim Him as the Son of David, the Savior of the world. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, a statement that came out of the Psalms, a prophetic statement that declared that the Savior had arrived. However, before the week was out, many of those same people stood on the pavement before Pilate and said, "Crucify this man. We will not have this man to rule over us. Let his blood be on us and on our children." And that statement was fulfilled. In 70 A.D., Titus the Roman and the Roman legions came down. Originally, the invasion was initiated by his father Vespasian, who was then recalled to Rome to become emperor. Titus fulfilled the awful prophecy of Jesus, primarily in Luke chapter 21. Jerusalem was surrounded by Roman armies. Jesus said, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, let those who are in the midst of it flee. For these are days of vengeance in which all things that are spoken must be fulfilled." In 67, 3 short years before not only the fall of Jerusalem, before one of the most horrible holocausts that has happened in history, but also before a civilization died. And that civilization was a civilization that had lasted for 1,500 years. This country, like my home country, the United States, has been around approximately a couple hundred years. We think that we've lasted for a long time, and we are just a shadow on the page of history. The nation of Israel had existed for over 1,500 years. And for 1,500 years, their institutions, their legal system, their religious system, their laws, their way of worship, their whole national mindset had functioned consistently through the rise and fall of many kingdoms, many empires, and many nations. What our author is trying to tell the people that were the recipients of this letter is that they stood on perilous ground. And you'll notice that in the letter he does not talk about the Romans are coming. He does not talk about there is going to be warfare. He does not talk about economic collapse. He talks about the ultimate of all issues, and that is the condition of the soul of these people. Because all other things that happen in a nation happen because of the condition of the soul of that nation. And the collective soul of the nation is nothing more than the composite and the collection of the individual souls within it. There is a soul that permeates and pervades the nation of Australia. There is a soul that permeates and pervades the nation of the United States of America, as there is a collective soul, a national soul, that pervades Russia and other nations that are right now on the very brink of economic doomsday. They are on the brink of famine, as we're being told repeatedly in the newspapers. Well, this ultimately happened to the nation of Israel. And what these people were being warned of was the fact that if they did not wake up, if they did not prepare and equip themselves by every possible means, if they did not lay hold of what was still as available to them as it was to the children of Israel, as it was in the days of David, as it was in the times of the prophets, then they would suffer the fate that those people suffered. The children of Israel saw the works of God, but as we're told in the passage, they did not know God's ways. They did not have a genuine, intimate relationship with their Creator or their Redeemer. They had just an understanding of certain facts that were the result of what God had done. They saw Him deliver through the plagues. They saw Him work miracles at the Red Sea. And they saw Him deliver again and again in the wilderness. In other words, they had every evidence they needed to know that God was able to do something absolutely magnificent in their lives. But with all that they saw, it wasn't enough to convince them. As a matter of fact, the word disobedience, when he talks about the fact that they did not enter into rest because of disobedience, the word disobedience is a word that means refusing to be convinced. The word pytho in the Greek language is a word that means to be persuaded. We are to be persuaded by the things that God does, and God never leaves Himself without evidence. But when you put the alpha prefix to the word pytho, a verb that refers to being convinced, being persuaded, being led to a point of rock-solid conviction, apytho refers to a refusal. And it's a willing refusal, a voluntary refusal. It's a refusal that is built up through the hardening of the heart, which he warned of in the third chapter and comes up again in the fourth chapter. He warns them of the danger in verse 7 of hardening their heart. This is the danger that you and I face today. It's the danger that Christians throughout this country face today. And if you look around, you can only see that we seem to be falling short. The church is becoming more and more subjective, more and more preoccupied with self. We have all kinds of courses for self-improvement. We have all kinds of courses for self-esteem. We have all kinds of preoccupation on where we are and how we do and how we perform and how we measure up. And as a result, the prophecy of the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 is being fulfilled. And Jesus Christ, who is the only issue and the only focus, is being pushed out and finding himself outside the door. The author therefore challenges these first century believers. And I might just point out that in the book there are two sides to this coin called the book of Hebrews. One side of the coin is get your eyes back on Jesus Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 9, but we see Jesus. We do not now see all things the way God intended them to be, nor the way that he said they would be, but what we do see is we see Jesus, and he is the solution to the problems of sin and the devastation that is wrought throughout human history. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, therefore consider Jesus. The verb means to bear down with your mind, to concentrate, to focus your attention on the ultimate issue of human history and human existence. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Why? So that we may run with endurance the race that is set before us. I'm going to make a statement. It's not really a prediction. It's certainly not a prophecy. But I'm going to tell you that there are a few believers in this generation who are going to make it. And the few that make it will have a price to pay. But I want you to understand that every single child of God walking on this earth at the present time, and everyone who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ in these waning days when so few are being won, primarily because the church has lost its way and lost its focus, of those many, many believers, there is not a one, there's not a one here who does not have everything necessary to finish the race. God has demonstrated to you and I, even in our short time together as a body, amazing and outstanding evidences of His favor. He has displayed His power. He has displayed His glory. He has displayed His victory. And as I stated 2 weeks ago before I left, many people who a few months ago were telling me that they had seen this more clearly, more obviously, more convincingly than they had ever seen before, have already said, it's not enough. I can't be persuaded. And that's a terrifying thing. Because when we fail to be persuaded by the consistent, convincing evidence of God's power and God's grace, as the author says, there remains nothing else but to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's a terrifying thing. And I want to tell you that I believe history is about to fall into the hands of the Creator and the Redeemer, who is also the Judge. Let me just pause there to tell you a little about our journey. And I tell you about this because I want you to understand that you are the object of a lot of attention in America. It's very easy as a small group, and we may grow smaller. There's a weeding process that's going on. There's a refining process that's going on. I've said throughout the years of my ministry, some 25 years of teaching, I would rather have 5 dedicated than 5,000 playing the game. We're sick of churchianity. We're sick even of Christianity that's divorced itself from Christ. We must get back to the reality of Jesus Christ. He is the central issue. He is the only issue. It is not how we appear to the world, it is how we present Jesus Christ to the world. And that's how we have to get back to it, and that is the central focus. Nan and I had the opportunity, as I said earlier, to travel to 7 different states. We actually split up on arriving in America. She went to Arizona to visit her mother, and I went to Washington to meet with a group there to help plan and prepare for a youth camp coming up this summer. Hopefully following the Arizona camp, which I've been asked to return to, we'll have a youth camp also in the state of Washington, and the group from Montana will, of course, work together with them in that. as we moved our way across the country, having split up and gone different directions, and Nan represented this group at Westside Bible Church, which is my old church in Glendale, Arizona, and telling them some of the things that the Lord has done for us in our recent camp and in the people that we've seen come to Jesus Christ. Then we linked up again in Denver, Colorado, with my cousin Ken, who's from Washington, as most of you know, and we moved on to Florida. Now, it was the group in Florida, north of Fort Lauderdale, that originally asked us to come. They wanted us to come for 3 days where their group, who is without a pastor, they study through the tapes that they receive, could come together and could understand some of what God is doing in other parts of the world, because they're very much like you and I. It's very easy to get preoccupied with what's going on in our own area, and we get very subjective about that. We see the pressure, we see the test, we see the trial, but we usually fail to see what people outside can see. And that is the grace and the glory that God pours out. The same problem that these Hebrew believers had in looking back to the Exodus generation and saying, if we could only be a part of them, we often have as we look at other places and other people. And we say, well, if I could just be in that place, if I could just be a part of that group, if I could just be part of what's happening there, if only God were doing here what He's doing there, and yet we fail to realize that that's exactly what He is doing. And I told Nan as we left that I was convinced that God had a far greater purpose, not to minimize in any way our wonderful time of those 3 days that we were able to spend with the believers in Florida. But I was convinced that there was a greater purpose. Well, as we began to move our way across the country and around the country, we found that that was exactly the case. What God began to do was to bring people into our lives from years ago. People that were under the ministry by means of tapes, people that used to come to the Arkansas youth camps. There was a family from Pennsylvania, and I used to go to Pennsylvania once or twice a year and teach up there. They had come into Florida the day we arrived, not knowing that we were going to be there, people that I knew well years ago, came to visit their daughter who had gotten into contact with the people that we were going to visit and was studying with them. So as the class opened up on the first night, on Friday evening, in walked this couple that I haven't seen and haven't had contact with them or their group for many, many years. And by the time they left on Sunday, we had reestablished not only old acquaintances, but also reestablished some tremendous mutual encouragement to one another. We did have a baptism, by the way, with the flock there in Florida. And as I explained to them the biblical perspective of baptism and how significant and how important it is, not that it has anything to do with our salvation, we know that. What it does have to do with is a commitment, and it's a commitment that opposes and wards off the very danger of these Hebrew believers, and that is the danger of being unpersuaded and unconvinced. In baptism, we are reminded of the central issue, aren't we? The central issue is what Jesus Christ did at the cross. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the answer. I don't know what your problem is as you come here this evening, but I want to tell you that if you are lacking what the fourth chapter of Hebrews is designed to give us, it's only because you've lost focus. If you're not at rest, if you're not at peace within yourself, if you are not enjoying that moment-by-moment Sabbath, if you do not have that inner tranquility, if you're not enjoying the peace of God that surpasses human comprehension, there can only be one reason. It's not because things are difficult at work. It's not because you lack the income that you'd like to have. You may lack a lot more in the days ahead. It's not because you're not popular or appreciated by people. It's not because you have conflicts within your marriage or within your family. It's not because of any of the other multitude of problems that we might give. We weren't born attractive. We weren't born with a winning personality. We don't have this. We don't have that. It's not because of any of those things at all. You see, we focus on all these things which we think in our subjective thinking, that system of thinking that robs us of fulfilling the plan of God for our life. We think that these things, if I can just find that perfect mate, well, such doesn't exist. It only takes marriage to prove that to you. The whole world has been searching for the perfect mate since Adam and Eve left the garden. No one yet has found them. And the reason, of course, is because they don't exist. You will not find a mate that is going to fully fulfill and satisfy you. They're not designed to do that. There isn't enough popularity in this world. There isn't enough success in this world. There isn't enough self-esteem in this world. Look at all the people in the world that are supposed to have the self-esteem. All of the movie stars, what are they doing? Committing suicide like flies. Why? They can't stand the life that they live. Imagine in their mansions with their fine cars, with money to burn, miserable, unhappy, unhealthy in soul and spirit, and departing from this life by their own hand. These are not the things that meet the needs of the soul. There's only one thing that meets the need of the soul, and that is something that Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross. And when he cried out on the cross, "It is finished," he was declaring to the world that there was nothing else that man needed, nothing else that could be provided for man to have the deepest desire of their heart and their soul. And that desire is summarized in what Hebrews chapter 4 calls rest. Are you at rest tonight? Are you at rest in a turbulent world? Are you at rest in a life that's filled with problems? Well, this is something that the act of baptism, if we understand it properly, and the commitment that goes with it, which is a commitment to live in light of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to keep ever before ourselves, as the people who received this letter, for the most part, failed to do, what had happened within their own lifetime. What some of them had witnessed, the most amazing, outstanding event in human history, the invasion of the human race by her Creator and by her Redeemer. And because of that, many of them suffered horribly. Many of them died. And I have to laugh every time people in Australia and America tell me that God is not going to let that happen to His people. He has been for 2,000 years. Why should we think that the church in America and Australia, the church in the West, should be exempt from the sufferings that the church throughout the world has suffered from the beginning of our history? Why should we think that we should be exempt from what many are suffering even at the present hour as we talk? There are more martyrs, my friend, today than there were in the days of the apostles. There are more people who are sacrificing their lives and giving their lives, and they give them as the early disciples did, joyfully, with a smile on their lips, with a song in their heart. They do it with a soul at rest, while we who live in the midst of so much plenty can only complain because of our unhappy lot when we live better than most kings that the world has ever known. This is the condition in which we find ourselves, and this is the great danger. As I explained the significance of what the Apostle Paul talks of when he says, "Do you not know that as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ?" Now, he's talking there about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the minute that you and I believe in Jesus Christ, takes us and places us, there's the believer, there's the act of childlike faith, God the Holy Spirit takes us and places us into union with Christ. The two words that best reflect the theology of the Apostle Paul: in Christ. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Listen, if you're here tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ and you're living under a burden and a load of guilt and a burden of sin and shame, you need to realize that Jesus Christ made it possible for you to be liberated from that and set free from it. Guilt is either a fact or it's a feeling. If it's a fact, you need to deal with it. If it's a feeling, you need to get rid of it. If it's a fact, it's an objective truth. You have sinned. If it's a feeling, it is subjective. You feel miserable about the fact that you have sinned. And you need to deal with it by simply trusting in what Jesus Christ did at the cross. It's because of what He did at the cross, and it's because of our union with Him, that we are able to come before Him and confess our sins, knowing that He is faithful, knowing that He is just to forgive our sins, and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And my friend, if you go before God and if you lay yourself in humility before Him and you confess your sins and you lift your head up and you commit yourself, as Paul said in Romans chapter 6, to live in light of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, to walk in newness of life, you've put on Christ. And it's time to let Him live in and through you. And that is the solution to whatever problems you and I may face at the present time and whatever problems we may face in the future. And my great concern for the time in which we live is we see the articles coming out about the concerns for the computer chaos, the concerns for economy, the concerns for the political conditions within the world, which are not good. These things cause a lot of believers to put on a long face. Listen, if you and I lay hold of a spiritual mentality, they will supercharge us as never before to realize that we live in one of the most absolutely amazing times of human history, and we have an opportunity to see people come to Jesus Christ as we have never seen them come to Christ before. People won't listen to the gospel message as long as they have their fine cars, their nice apartment, all of the accoutrements of success surrounding them, and the opportunity to pursue still more. But you allow them to lose those things, you allow those things to be stripped from them, and all of a sudden people are going to start asking, what is the answer? Where is the hope? And that's the challenge that I gave over and over again. Every group, every church I spoke to in the States, I used the challenge of the contrast between the Apostle Paul and the Prophet Jonah. Both were called to a vast ministry. Both were equipped in divine providence to have great success. Now you might say that Jonah had great success and the Word of God had effect in spite of his lousy attitude, but you see it was his rotten attitude that robbed him and brought him to the end of the book to where he was saying, it's better for me to die. I would rather die. I want to be done with this life. I want to be out of here. This is horrible. This is miserable. And so on and so forth. To the Apostle Paul, scourged by the Jews, beaten by the Romans, shipwrecked repeatedly, in hunger, in thirst, in exposure to the elements, in afflictions and sufferings beyond our ability to even comprehend. And yet a man who wrote from a heart that was overflowing with joy, who wrote and said, give thanks in all things, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say, rejoice. What was the difference between the two? One had his eyes on himself, the other had his eyes on Jesus Christ. What's the condition of your soul tonight? Is your soul filled with bitterness? Is your soul full of complaints? Can you only see the problems that you have in your life? Do all of your obstacles seem insurmountable? Then I would suggest that you need to get your eyes off of yourself. And you need to get your eyes on Jesus Christ. And if to a degree you are rejoicing, if you are celebrating the matchless grace of God, regardless of what your circumstances may be, I can only encourage you, there's more than what you've experienced to the present time. There's more to exploit of the grace of God today. Well, time flies when we're having fun. As we moved on from Florida and we went to Arkansas, I had the marvelous privilege of having Thanksgiving with my family. And I was able to see all of my family except two sisters. One lives in the far north, the other lives in the far south in Mexico. And when you have a family as big as mine, to see everyone but a couple, that's a pretty amazing undertaking. And it was wonderful because some of my family I haven't seen for 5 years or more. And there's been some alienation. And I'm very thankful and happy to say that God is overcoming that, as He consistently does when we pray, make ourselves available. And we just had a wonderful, outstanding, encouraging time. But I want to tell you the basic trend of what we heard over and over again across America. And that was an excitement. That was a stirring of a spiritual enthusiasm. That was an increasing awareness of what God is able to do. And do you know why? Because of what they've heard of what's happened in this little group right here. The eyes of many, many people over there are turned on this group. I'm not saying this to inflate our ego. I don't think God's going to let it get inflated. I think He's going to keep the heat on. I think He's going to let the testing continue. I think he's going to continue the refining, and we're going to pass through the fire, and we see what we pass through with, individually, as well as collectively. I want to tell you this, my friends, if you sit here tonight, and if you are hoping against hope that things will get better, if you're hoping that you might achieve, if you're hoping you might attain, if you're hoping you might get, if you're hoping you might find in something out there, anything that'll make you happy, you are going to be sorely disillusioned. On the other hand, if you're willing to take that first step Jesus required, and he never varied, never changed the demand, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after. That's the message that's lacking today. And that's the reason that there is so much disquiet, so much absence of rest in the souls of believers. It is the cross of Christ. And Paul declared, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord, by which I have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me. I want to give you an example of a man who understood that out of a generation of people who failed. And that man was Caleb. Turn with me, if you will. Let's just consider Caleb in Numbers chapter 13. We only have a few minutes. This will introduce it for our second section. Numbers 13. Most of you are familiar with the Exodus generation. You are familiar with the fact that out of the entire adult Exodus generation, there were only two who claimed the promise. While the bodies, the carcasses of the others littered the wilderness. And why? Only because they refused to believe. Two men had seen enough of the grace of God to know that it is not by strength nor by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And they understood what you and I are going to have to understand in the days ahead. And that is that victory and becoming an overcomer is something that God offers to every single believer. And whether you succeed, whether you fail, whether you're up, whether you're down, whether you're good, whether you're bad, whether you're honorable, whether you're dishonorable, whatever you may be in your eyes or the eyes of the world, if you're a child of God, you are a child of the King. And you have a birthright, and that birthright belongs to you, and you can claim it simply by faith. Numbers 13, verse 30. You'll remember the story of how Moses sent the spies into the promised land. They came back from the promised land carrying the fruit of it and testifying that everything God said was true. But you know, and this may help you, there are always things God doesn't tell us. What did he not tell them about? Well, if you just back up a little bit, verse 27 says, thus they told him, they told Moses, the spies, we went into the land where you sent us. It certainly does flow with milk and honey. This is its fruit. In other words, here is the evidence that what God said is true. Nevertheless, and that's a horrible, horrible nevertheless, because it caused the defeat of an entire generation. The people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large, and moreover, we saw there the descendants of Anak. These are giants. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites. Let me ask you this question. What kind of ites do you have in your life that are causing you to be defeated? What are the ites? Is it the successful ites or the non-successful ites? Is it the possession ites or the lack of possession ites? The finance ites or the lack of finance ites? Whatever it may be. All of these people are living there. Verse 30, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses. And he said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. The men who had gone with him said, we are not able. And there is the problem, because they looked at themselves. You are not able. Listen, as you look at the world around you, as you look at the unfolding historical drama that you're a part of, whether you like it or not. And by the way, we are in the last of the last days. We are in the last moments of the church age. And never forget, every age ends with overwhelming human failure and overwhelming divine victory. Which are we going to be a part of? Nevertheless, they said. And it tells us in verse 32, they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and the people whom we saw in it are men of great size, giants." There we saw the giants, the Nephilim. By the way, the word Nephilim is used here in a different sense than it is in Genesis chapter 6. The verb nafal in the Hebrew language refers to fallen. And in that sense, in Genesis 6, they were twice fallen. Here we have the Nephilim, and it's often translated giants. They're the ones who fall upon and devour, men of great strength and violence. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Could I just ask you a question? If we could somehow transport ourselves back about 3,500 years, which group would you want to have been standing with? On the one hand, 10 men who represented 2.5 million people. On the other hand, 2 men who represented God. You say, well, God worked that way in those days, but He's not today. I want to tell you, if we get 2 out of 10 today, we're going to be doing well. You have that opportunity. You'll have to choose where you're going to stand. You'll have to make up your mind, as I kept reminding. And I can't tell you how many people came up to me in America and said, "We wish that we were a part of what's going on over there." You know what their failure is? Their failure is they're looking over here just like some of you are looking over there. If only I was over there. And they're saying, if only we were over here. And the whole point is, the only place to be is where God's put you. And where God puts you, if you're subjective, is always going to look like not as good a place. The grass is always greener someplace else. And there's always something that God won't tell you about where He's leading you. And what He doesn't tell you is designed to test you. Nevertheless, there are giants in the land. And there are giants in your life. And those giants are going to test you. And they're going to test all of us. And it's not a matter of whether we have fear and tremble. All men fear. Fear is a part of the fall. It's part of the fallen nature. Courage is the ability to do what is right and what is required in the face of our own fears. So whatever the giants may be in your life, we're going to resume with Caleb because he's a very unique individual. I want to tell you his history. I want to tell you his story. I want to put him before you as a challenge. And I want to ask you to imitate him. Caleb is a man like the Apostle Paul. His eyes are not fixed on himself, on his weakness, on his frailty, on his often failures. Another thing we fall into that defeats us is the idea that the great men and women of Scripture were people who didn't fail. And how many times does God have to openly and honestly reveal to us their flaws and faults and failures to show us otherwise? They were just like you and I. They had the same faults, the same flaws, the same shortcomings, the same hindrances, the same burdens, the same encumbering sins, but they had one thing different. They trusted God. They believed His Word. And because they believed His Word, everything else faded into insignificance. And they became, as Caleb became, a mighty man of valor and a hero of faith. That choice is yours. And I want to just tell you, every one of you are going to remember 1 million years from today. You're going to remember that I told you this. You'll never forget it. The Word of God lives and abides forever. Heaven and earth, Jesus said, will pass away. You're going to forget a lot of what's going on now. It's not even going to be worthy of consideration sometimes 10 days from now, a month from now. But I know one thing with absolute certainty, and I am so convinced of it, I'll die for it, and I'll do something even harder. I'll live for it. You're going to remember that you were confronted in your lifetime, in your generation, with the opportunity to be just as great as any that ever lived. And you will also know in the end, in the final tally, The final analysis, your success or your failure, your victory or your defeat, was not because of anything in you. It was because of a consistent decision to trust the Word of God. Therefore, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the days of trial in the wilderness when they provoked me, says the Lord. We'll resume in our next session with a little more from the journey and the journey, the recent journey and the ongoing journey. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's something that all of us struggle with in looking at ourselves. Father, even as the pastor of this congregation standing up here trying it with everything in me to convey, and yet I have to realize, Father, it's not in me to make this real to these people and to their souls. I don't have enough convincing words. I don't have the skill of oratory. I don't have the persuasiveness. There isn't any power that I possess that can make real in the heart and the soul of the people who are gathered here today the urgency of this hour. And how relevant are these passages and portions of Scripture, and how true the truth of what's being stated is. So, Father, having done what You called me to do, and having given what You declared that I would give, I simply rest, knowing that Your Spirit takes that which has been spoken and applies it to each and every one according to the condition of their own soul. The seed's been sown. Whether it falls on good soil, or hardened soil, or soil that's choked by thorns, or rocky, shallow soil, that depends on the decisions in the soul of each and every individual. Father, we commit to You this time to do what You brought us here to do. Bless now the time that we have in fellowship together as we feast together around the food that's been provided. Help us, Lord, to be thankful. Help us to realize with gratitude that the privileges that we possess may not always be ours. We thank You for them. In Jesus' name, amen.